First John chapter 2 and verse 3. I'd like to read verses 3 to 11 this morning. First John chapter 2, verse 3 to 11. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought also himself to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. John has spent a fairly substantial amount of time giving us two planks of foundation as to what will motivate us to live this journey called life in a manner that is going to be characterized as joyful. And so the title of my message today is, what is the proof that things are working for you? More specifically, what is the proof that your life is characterized by joy? What is that proof? John is going to give us three proofs or three tests. I'm reluctant to use the word test because as soon as we talk about test, I'm sure that a significant number of you are going into that mode of anxiety. Not to embarrass anybody, but just mentally think, does anybody have test anxiety? Oh, I see some acknowledgement in some of you that that's a reality. So these are not tests. These are proofs. These are demonstration that in this thing called life, it's working. Your life is full of joy. The first plank of foundation that John has given us is in chapter 1, and it is just that he has close to 50 years of personal relationship experience with God Almighty. He starts off chapter 1 and says, I have heard, I have seen, I have handled God's declaration to us, Jesus Christ, and that I have lived in relationship with him throughout the remainder of my life. There's not a firm date in which John started his journey in Christ, but he is writing this at approximately the age of 90. And the majority of his life, well over 40 years, have been active in relationship with God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that has brought him joy. The second plank is what we talked about last week. And we find the expression in verse 2 of chapter 2 is that John has spent the last part of chapter 1 and starting into this, and he says, everyone is involved in the problem of sin. And he goes and he says that there is help. There is an advocate. There is one who has come up beside you and has pled the case. And John doesn't lay this case out exactly for us, but as we look at the resolution to this, we can surmise the case that John's advocate has made. The advocate presents the case to the judge and says, my client, your honor, is guilty as charged. It's as if the advocate has laid the case out so well that the prosecution has nothing to do but to sit there and just be smug and say, let the sentence fall. Let all of the sentence fall. And the advocate says, Your Honor, my client is guilty. Pour out every ounce of indignation and wrath and hostility that you have on my client, because there is one that took it, and it is Jesus Christ, and he has absolved the guilty of all shame. The idea of the propitiation is there is a total satisfaction that even though I am guilty, I have been set free. Not because of a technicality, not because of a loophole, not because of some legal wrangling, but the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And John says, it is this satisfaction that has led me to have joy in my life. And it would be nice to be able to stand here and tell you about John's ease of life, as though all the obstacles and challenges have been removed, and yet John has experienced the loss of his closest friends. They have died. And I will suggest to you that if you live long enough, you will experience a harsh reality that those that are close to you will likely depart through death. John has seen firsthand betrayal. As you read through this short letter that he has given, he talks about those that started with us, and now they have left, not through death, but they have departed from us. And it was as though they were never really a part of us. They were fake and phony. Can I suggest to you that as you live this thing called life, there will be people that will pat you on the back, that will put their arm around you, that will tell you in your face, I will never desert you. And then somewhere along life's journey, they will turn their back on you, either by accident or by failure or by deliberate act. And John is saying, I've experienced that. No, John doesn't have a life absence of obstacles. In fact, John is pinning this letter to us, and he is in prison. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. He is in a very hostile setting. He has been removed from that which is normal, natural, friendly to him, and he doesn't have his buddies to lean on. He doesn't have his favorite. He doesn't have this. He is now essentially alone, yet he is not alone, because he has his relationship with God that has been secured by the satisfaction that comes from Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of this most hostile environment, where nothing is going in his favor, John is saying, I prove, I demonstrate joy that life is working well. Life doesn't work well with the absence of obstacles. Life works well in the midst of obstacles, when I know that I have been forgiven, God has been satisfied, and I have a personal, loving, active relationship with him. And so John says, let's investigate Are there any demonstrative proofs? Can we demonstrate that life is working well? Proof number one. He starts off in verse 3 and he says, because of this that has come by, we know with certainty. Hereby we do know. There is an experience that's going to transpire that if we love God, something's going to happen. What is it that's going to happen? There will be a keeping of God's commandments. It was interesting, not long ago, somebody was talking to me about, and it wasn't a long conversation, but they were telling me about this setting that happened, and during one of their church services, the person that was speaking and teaching was saying that the Bible talks about being sluggardly. You know, go to the ant, thou sluggard. You can't be lazy, and if you don't wash your car, that's an indication that you are like the person in Proverbs. And I'm just not sure that washing your car rises to the commandment of God. I don't want to be critical of somebody and not hearing the full context, but can I suggest to you that it's probably a smart thing to wash your car? But that's probably not one of the commandments of God. So when John says that if we make this claim that we love God, we will keep his commandments, what is he talking about? I think we can go to the summation of what John is talking about by looking at what Jesus says when he was asked by a Pharisee. Okay, let me catch you, Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus was very direct and he says, the first commandment is to love God. If I make this claim, I should love God. I hate to do this, but I don't have a lot of ways to demonstrate this that makes us kind of grasp what's going on. But there are a lot of people that really get fixated on their sports team. And I was talking to my friend here who happens to be a fan of a different team. And he was telling me that one year his favorite team got to play my favorite team, and I don't remember what happened in that game, but then the next year, his team got to play my team at my team's venue. And so let's just, for argument's sake, say that my friend likes the Baltimore Ravens. Not only does he like them, he is a fan of them. He goes and roots for them and cheers for them. We could almost say, in a very limited sense, he loves the Baltimore Ravens.
Amen.
I was trying to save face for you, but you divulged the information. I mean, I'm not fanatical, but I love my Denver Broncos.
Amen.
My friend said that everybody should experience this reality. Going to a rival's stadium wearing your favorite team's uniform. So he went to the stadium in Denver wearing a Baltimore jersey and hat and whatever you did, right? If my friend loves the Baltimore Ravens and goes to the home field of the Denver Broncos wearing a Bronco t-shirt and a Bronco hat, what has he said about his love for his Ravens? We say that if I love something, I am going to what? Display it by things that are consistent with what I love. John is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, that we are not all God's children, and God is just obligated to just lavish us with everything when I am slapping him in the face. No, God loves us in spite of that, but John says, if we love God, we will do that which is consistent with his character and with his nature and with his attributes. We will start looking like God more than looking like his enemy, his rival. And John is dealing with false teaching that says we can say I love God and live and act like God's rival. And John says that's not consistent. There is no congruity in that. That makes no sense. If you make the claim that God and I are in a tight relationship, we are peas in a pod. God and I are like buds, to be colloquial, to be contemporary. God is like my best friend. If we are making that claim, we cannot live in opposition to him. But rather we live in harmonious agreement with what he has said about himself. We will, out of necessity, be people that do what? Love God. And then John is going to spend a significant time, and we're going to hit this multiple times throughout this lesson today. But if I say I love God, I will keep his commandment. And Jesus is quick to say, you love God, you are doing that which pleases God, that looks God-like, but then you will love your neighbor as you are loving yourself. And I know we have a very strong system that says you can't love others until you love yourself. But can I just tell you that we all love ourselves? Most of this that goes on that we say, well, I just don't love myself, is really a cry for people to do one thing, and that is what? Acknowledge me, affirm me, push me up. It's all about drawing attention to who? Draw attention to myself. We are by nature people that are going to do those things that do what? Satisfy ourselves. And Scripture is full of example and instruction and commands. Look not on yourselves, but esteem others what? Better than yourself. The story of the Good Samaritan. Here is one that is self-righteous. I am so loving myself, I'm not going to help this person. Here comes the Levite. I'm so loving of myself, I'm not going to get myself dirty. And here comes the enemy. Socially and ethnically and in every way possible, here is one. And instead of loving myself and taking the easy way, the Samaritan says, I'm going to do what? I'm going to help. John says, if I say God and I are in a tight-knit relationship, it's going to demonstrate it in how I treat other people. We love ourselves. If we keep God's commandments, we are demonstrating something very unique. John moves down and he says that if we love him and we don't keep his commandments, he says that we are participating in a lie. That's pretty easy to demonstrate and to look at, and we can articulate that. That seems pretty obvious. But verse 5 says this, but whosoever keepeth his word, who follows the commands of God, the love of God is perfected in him. What John is saying there is it's as if you have completed all the requirements of graduation. From what level of school it is, it can be from sixth grade into seventh grade. It could be from high school to college or college to real life. You've completed all the requirements, but until you actually possess one thing, have you completed everything? What is the signal that it's completed? It's called a what? A diploma? Does anybody have a diploma here? A lot of people have diplomas. What does the diploma say? What has been done is what? Recognized as authentic. And what John is saying is that when I complete the commands of God, when I live them out, the act of God on my behalf is being demonstrated. It's being proved as what? Authentic. It is complete. It has accomplished what its designed purpose was. And if we are living life by God's designed purpose, you know what? No matter what obstacle is facing me, that's where joy is found, is living according to God's authentic purpose. And one proof of that is that I love God, I will keep his commandments. I will love him like he is, and I will love others like I love myself. What's the second proof? He moves forward and he says that we ought to walk even as he walked. And then John goes into this really seemingly contradictory statement. I write new commandments, I write old commandments. And what John is really doing there is he's saying this. If you say you love God and you say you are walking in the light, the word of God will be an active part of your life. It won't be something that you allow to collect dust in a hidden place, but it will be something that will be displayed prominently through daily living. You're going to hold on to that which is true. What John is saying is what James talks about. If any of us find ourselves facing trials in life of a wide variety of kinds, John is saying, if you're facing the obstacles of life on this journey, you need skill to live successfully. Nothing in Scripture really indicates that we try to remove the obstacles, but we let the grace of God let us navigate through them in a joyful manner. What does Paul say? In everything give what? Thanks. Rejoice always, and again I say what? Rejoice. Count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. And if any man lack wisdom, the knowledge of how to live skillfully in the midst of the obstacles. And that's what John is talking about. Holding the truth, not as though it was a dictionary and I can point to the words and I can spell them right and I can define them right, but he is saying you are going to use them effectively. That we hold to the truth. And so, what am I hanging on to? What is it that gives purpose and meaning? Can I use this word, depth, to my life? And John is one that says my relationship with God is enhanced by holding to the truth. And then we'll move forward, and then he hits this loving our neighbor element a little bit further. In verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things are true, that the darkness is past. This is the proof that you have gone from darkness to light, and that this light now is radiating from you, that you love your brother. Now, I don't need you to raise your hand. I don't want you to tell me or your neighbor, but I just want you to take an inventory, a catalog. We're going to do this twice, okay? The first catalog, the first inventory, the first list that I want us to make is of those people that I really love. On Father's Day, there could be a significant number of us that would put on that list our father. So just start inventorying those people that you really love. I mean, these are the people that are meaningful and significant in our life. Let's start that mental list ourselves. I know I've got some people on that list. This may be something that you have to do on your own. Okay, so we've got this list of people that we love, right? The opposite, we need to make a second list. This is the list of people that we dislike. Because we don't want to be so hostile and aggressive, but these are the people that we hate, okay? And I know that in a group this size, there obviously will be people that I would have on my love list that you will have on your hate list, but go and make this list of people that you hate, that you dislike. We can only hope that that list is a little smaller than the first list. As we look at those two lists, the love list and the hate list, is there an urge to have a third list. Everybody that doesn't fit those two lists, right? These are the people that I am what? I'm neutral about, acquaintances. These people are not really people that I love. They're not really people that I hate. These are just people that are there in some fashion. I don't necessarily wish anything bad for them. I don't necessarily wish anything good for them. They're just, I'm indifferent to them. They just don't really register in my circle of importance. Because after all, I've got to focus on these people, and I struggle not to have too many people on this, but then there's this whole body of people in the middle. Is that what we see in Scripture? Can I suggest to you that there is an absence of this group called indifferent, and that we are to love as God has loved us? And that there is a reality that if I am not actively loving people that come across my path, like the Samaritan, there was no purpose other than here was one that had need and he extended love to them. There wasn't a compulsion. In fact, there was a whole reason why he should have walked past. Can I really be honest with what John is saying here? Is that if I say I am in the light, I am living like God, and I show indifference to people, I am missing the mark. I am not actively showing them love. If I'm not actively showing love, John's message is I am doing the opposite. He doesn't give us this middle ground that says, I love mom, I love dad, I love my brothers, my sister when she's nice to me, my wife, my daughter, my fiance as long as he treats my daughter well. Most of the church members, and when I'm in public, I'll love them all, but you know, in the secret, there's some that maybe my aunt and uncle. But there's this body of people that I'm really just not obligated to actively show the love of God to, because after all, they're not going to. John is saying you either love them or you what? John doesn't give us room to the middle. He says, if I'm going to experience life as God intended and it is going to be full of joy, I will actively put my energies, my efforts, my resources into loving people. And if you look throughout the whole canon of Scripture, the level to which we are to love people is vastly deeper than what my shallow mind wants to admit. In fact, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to give a cup of cool water. And if the Roman soldier comes and says, carry my coat for a mile, which was the Roman law, not only do that, but offer to do it further. Of all of these, the one that's hardest for me personally is to love other people. Now, I would venture to guess that there is plenty of space in Scripture for us to love our parents and honor them differently than I honor the injured on the street, on the road. But folks, the point is that I've been indifferent to the majority of the people that cross my path. My claim to loving God is going to be significantly more shallow than what John is instructing us to be. He says, hereby we know that we know him, that God and I have this experiential relationship, that God is influencing me, is if I prove it by keeping the commandments, if I embrace the word of God, and if I love and not hate. Those are the three distinct proofs. So, what is the proof that what you are holding on to is making life work for you? If you don't have joy, kind of suggests that you're missing out on the most important part of life. If you do not have love, you're missing out. If you don't have a base of truth that is authentic, you're missing out. If you do not love others, you're missing out. That is what John is saying. Relationship and forgiveness motivates us to do. What is your proof that things are working well